I want to do something a little bit unconventional this morning. I'm going to actually speak on the same text in the Sunday school hour, and then we'll come back to it in the worship service this morning. I want to look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, this one verse. And one of the reasons I want to do this is just to show you how rich Scripture is. But this is also one of my favorite verses. You need to turn there because even though this is a short verse, we're going to look at it in context. And while you're turning there, I'll read it to you. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, that verse sets forth one of our main duties in the process of our sanctification. In a way, it sums up our whole duty with regard to the matter of personal sanctification. And therefore, the principle that's in this verse is one of the most important lessons of the Christian life. If people understood this principle, the workload of Christian counselors would be greatly reduced. Now, let me read this verse to you in several other versions, because, as I said, there's such a richness of meaning. There's several shades here I want you to catch. This is the New International Version. I think this captures the true meaning pretty well, in this text anyway. "Above all else," it says, "guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And the New American Standard Bible says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I've occasionally used this text as a text for wedding sermons, because the principle it teaches is perfect counsel for a couple entering into married life. Guard your heart, watch over it with all diligence. And so I want to look at this verse this morning. Here's what it's saying. Your heart is the fountainhead of life itself. Everything you are and everything you do springs from your heart. Your behavior, your attitudes, your words, and everything that colors your character flows from your heart. So you need to protect your heart, Solomon is telling us. Protect it with all diligence to keep it from becoming dry and empty, to keep it from becoming poisoned and polluted or stagnant and bitter. It's like a spring, and that's the spring of life itself. Because if your heart is wrong, everything in your life will show the effects of it. So above all, guard your heart. Now, when I moved to Southern California, it's been 22 years ago now, one of the first things I noticed, I was driving not far from where I now live, alongside the freeway, there is this massive concrete flume right next to the hillside. And the first time I saw it, I thought it looked like a giant water slide. It's probably a half a mile long, comes straight down the mountain, and water constantly cascades down this spillway. I was riding, I think, with John MacArthur the first time I saw it, and I joked to him that it's the biggest water slide I've ever seen. And he explained to me that that is actually water that's piped down from Northern California. It flows for miles in a concrete aqueduct that brings it up over the mountains and then down over that flume where it empties into a reservoir just on the other side of the freeway. And from there, it supplies half of the San Fernando Valley, more than 1 million people, probably close to 3 million people, with water. And that single source of water is essential to keep all those millions of people alive. And in fact, these days, because of the terrorist threat, it's kept under careful guard. It's kept full and fresh. It's carefully protected from every conceivable attack because that source of water is so vital to the life and health of our community. The writer of this proverb is saying that your heart is the reservoir of life itself, and the state of the heart determines everything about your character. It's like that reservoir, and you need to guard it and protect it from any kind of attack or pollutant or dryness or any of those things. Now, you understand, I hope, he's not speaking, when he talks about the heart, he's not speaking of the literal blood-pumping organ that we know as the heart. But the heart, spoken of here and throughout Scripture, and so often in expressions like this, the heart is that innermost part of your soul that is the seat of your intellect, your emotions, and your will. It's the core of who you are. All your energies, all your thoughts, all your passions, all your appetites, all your behavior, ultimately your character itself derive their source from this hidden fountain and central reservoir, that innermost part of the human soul, which Scripture refers to as the heart. Now, I need to clear up some potential confusion about this. Occasionally, you hear people speak of the heart as if it were distinct from the mind, as if the heart had only to do with emotions and the mind deals only with the intellect. You often hear people contrast the heart and the mind as if the intellect were one thing and the heart were something completely different. But that is not the way Scripture uses the term. When the Bible uses the expression heart, it's not excluding the intellect or the mind. And in fact, what we usually think of as the mind is really roughly equivalent to what Scripture means by the heart, that seat of your thoughts. In fact, the normal Hebrew expression for the emotions was the word meah, which meant bowels or intestines. It referred to the fact that sometimes strong emotions are felt by a tightening sensation in the abdomen. And so you have expressions in the King James Version like bowels of compassion, you know. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels." I used to read that and think, what in the world is he talking about there? But that is a literal rendering of the Greek expression. What he meant was that the Corinthians were withholding their affections from him. So he used a Greek word that referred to the abdomen or the intestines, because that's the part of the body that the Hebrews always associated with the emotions. But the heart is what Scripture associates primarily with the thought life. And you can see that in Scripture. The heart is where our thoughts come from. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there's no God." Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus said to the scribes in Matthew 9, verse 4, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And so the heart, you just look at the way it's used in Scripture, it very clearly speaks of the thought life. The heart is to the intellect what the abdomen is to the emotions. And sometimes in Scripture, you'll find the heart is also associated with emotions, but never in a way that makes emotions distinct from the mind. Joy and fear and gladness, sorrow, all of these are associated with the heart in Scripture, but Scripture never treats those as emotions that are separate from the intellect. Rather, joy and gladness, fear and sorrow, these are all feelings that color our thoughts. So don't ever think of the heart as something distinct from the mind. The mind simply manifests in thought form what is in your heart. And likewise, your emotions simply color the thoughts of your heart. So the heart is the wellspring from which all your thoughts, all your feelings, all your actions ultimately arise. And that is exactly what this verse is teaching. So be sure you understand what Scripture means by the heart. It is the innermost part of your soul, the core of your personality. It's often used virtually as a synonym for the thought life. Now, I mentioned this yesterday, that this is the first arena of spiritual warfare, our own thought life. And here is exactly what the writer of Proverbs, in this case I believe it's Solomon, is saying, guard your heart. Because it is a battleground in the spiritual warfare, but also because from it flow all the issues of life. Now, I hope you've turned to Proverbs 4, because I want to read enough of this passage to give you a kind of full context of it. The writer, and again, I believe this is most likely Solomon, is outlining the principles of wisdom. And he inserts a long admonition beginning in verse 20, where he urges us to pay careful heed to what he is saying. I'll start reading Proverbs 4, verse 20, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. He says this, verse 20, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health unto all their flesh." And then our verse, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward or deceitful mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look straight on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the paths of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now notice, in that short passage of Proverbs, he is telling us how to guard our hearts. He sets forth several practical ways we can safeguard our hearts by fixing the eyes of our soul on good, by setting the focus of our soul on truth, by removing the feet of our soul from the pathway of evil, and above all, by riveting the thoughts of our soul on the godly wisdom of Scripture. And so all of these verses that I just read are related to verse 23, which is the key to this passage. And all of those verses I just read together teach us how to guard our hearts, because the heart is the reservoir that supplies the vitality and the character of life itself. So we need to keep it sound and upright. And that's the central point. That's the principle I want to look at this morning. And so here are some ways you need to guard your heart. And for simplicity's sake, and so that you can have an outline to hang your notes on, I'm going to divide them into three categories to sort of make it easy for you to remember. You can take these down as we go. First, keep your heart fresh and pure. Keep your heart fresh and pure. What good is it for the city water supply to be full unless it's also pure? I once stayed in a place in India that drew water from a large local well. And for several days, people had been complaining about the taste of the water. And so they sent a man down into the well to find out if it had been contaminated. This was a massive hole in the ground, big enough to park a Volkswagen in. And it was shallow enough that this guy could actually climb down with a ladder and some wading boots. And it was ringed by a kind of short concrete wall to keep people from falling in by accident. And so this guy went down to see what he could find. And after a few minutes, he tossed up. I watched because I thought this was fascinating. And after a few minutes, he tossed up out of that well the carcass of a dead, rotten cat. And when I looked into the well, I saw that it was also overgrown with water lilies, and it was the home of hundreds of frogs and lizards and water snakes and water bugs. And it made me glad I'd been drinking bottled water. Until I realized that all the rice I had been eating all week had been boiled in that water. An impure heart is infinitely worse. That's exactly what Jesus taught. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, Jesus said. A corrupt heart produces evil desires, evil thoughts, evil words, and evil deeds. It's like a polluted well, and it spoils everything that comes out of it. That is what makes us sin. And in fact, Jesus' point was that an impure heart is the only thing that can actually defile us spiritually. Did you realize that? Have you ever thought about the fact that what emanates from your own heart is far more dangerous to you spiritually than all the temptations and defilement you encounter in the world? And in fact, the sin that assaults you externally would be no danger at all if there wasn't sin in your heart. Nothing you see and nothing that touches you could possibly defile you spiritually if it were not for the sin in your heart. Remember that Jesus lived a lifetime in this sinful world. He was exposed to every kind of temptation. Scripture says he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He remained holy, harmless, undefiled. How holy was Jesus? Have you ever thought about that incident where a woman comes in and wipes his feet with her hair? What kind of man can allow a prostitute to wash his feet with her hair and not be defiled by it, not be strongly tempted by it? Jesus could, because there was nothing in his heart that made him respond to the appeal of sinful desires. The sin of this world does not rub off and defile you from the outside. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Only what's in your heart can defile you that way. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death." And James 4, verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Everything that defiles you comes from within. You're not sinful because sin rubbed off from the outside and defiled you. The sin that defiles you all comes from within. Now, it's true that we're tempted by the world and the devil as well as our own fleshly desires, but those things do not actually defile us. Nothing on the outside can defile you spiritually. That's what Jesus was teaching. Only what comes from within can defile you spiritually. You remember that incident recorded in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees saw the disciples eating food without washing their hands first? Mark 6 verse 2 says, "When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now, it wasn't merely physical hygiene that concerned these scribes and Pharisees. In fact, they didn't understand anything about microbiology or germs. That wasn't the issue. But they had a tradition of washing for ceremonial reasons. The purpose of their washing before meals was not for physical hygiene. It was supposed to cleanse away spiritual defilement, or so they thought. Now, this was a purely human tradition. It wasn't anything the Old Testament law prescribed. The law prescribed some kinds of washings for priests before they offered sacrifices, but this idea of washing before meals and all that as a ceremonial cleansing, that was pure addition to the law of God by man. In fact, you may remember that there was a bronze laver or a wash basin that was part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was placed between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and whenever the priests came to the altar to make sacrifices, they were required to wash first. You read about that in Exodus 30. The law also prescribed some ceremonial washings whenever people were defiled by contact with the dead or whatever. But again, the point wasn't physical hygiene. The washing was merely symbolic for the cleansing away of spiritual defilement. It was a ritual that symbolized what we need spiritually. There was little or no antiseptic value in those washings. In fact, it was just water without soap. But it symbolized spiritual purification that was necessary in the same way that circumcision symbolized a kind of purification. But somewhere along the line, these rabbis decided that if one ceremonial washing was good, then two ceremonial washings were better, and so they began to make rules about when you should wash in order to cleanse yourself from spiritual defilement that you might not even be aware of. And this massive tradition about ceremonial washings began to dominate people's lives. Now, some of them believed you couldn't even enter a house without a ceremonial washing. The strictest groups of Pharisees even taught that you had to wash one hand before it could wash the other. I don't know how that works. But there was all this ceremony and ritual attached to the practice of washing. You had to go through this elaborate washing ceremony before you could eat a meal. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask? Well, it was wrong for two reasons. First of all, it made a religious ceremony out of something God hadn't even commanded. This system of ceremonial washings epitomized what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, that the Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't move a finger. They just do all their works to be seen of men, he said. And that was the second reason all these ceremonial washings were wrong. It was all for show. The ceremony of washing externalized something that was meant to be internal and spiritual. They took a spiritual symbol and they tried to make a ritual, the ritual itself, efficacious for purification. They confused physical defilement with spiritual defilement, and it made them forget that what they needed to labor to keep pure was their hearts, not their hands. Germs on the hands cannot defile you spiritually. It's the wickedness in your heart, not the dirt on your hands, that renders you unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Ceremonial defilement is just that, ceremonial. It's symbolic. It's not real spiritual defilement. Spiritual defilement comes only from within. And so when the scribes and Pharisees criticized the disciples for eating with unwashed hands, Jesus himself seized that opportunity to teach this very lesson. Mark 7, verse 15. He said, "There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him." And later he went on to explain privately to his disciples what he meant. He said this, "Whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't enter into his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated." And Scripture says he said this, thus purifying all foods. He was, in effect, officially overturning all of the ceremonial dietary laws. And he said this, verse 20, "What comes out of a man, that defiles the man." And here's the parallel passage to the statement I quoted earlier. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and so on." Listen, if you want to keep your life pure, you must guard the purity of your heart. I have some friends who are sort of neat freaks. One of my friends actually carries a little bottle of Purell with him. You know that waterless hand washing liquid? He keeps it on his keychain. And he washes his hands before every meal. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's what our mothers teach us to do, right? And it's a good way to ward off germs. But if you want to be spiritually pure, you have to exercise a different kind of diligence to keep your heart pure. How do you do that? Romans 13, verse 14. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Romans 12, verse 2. "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hebrews 10, 22. "Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Keep your heart pure by yielding yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, Romans 6:13. In other words, don't fill your heart with that which is impure. Don't read books or look at images or watch television programs that stir unwholesome thoughts or immoral desires. Don't let your imagination entertain evil thoughts. Keep your heart pure. And that requires diligence, according to our text. Again, this is something you must do. This is your spiritual duty. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And here's some more practical advice for keeping your heart pure. From 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, load your heart with godly virtue, and the fruit of that virtue is inevitable, because out of the heart flow the springs of life. But if your heart is impure, the fruit of that impurity will also eventually be manifest also. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, "Every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit." It's a simple principle, and it's the key to our sanctification. Keep your heart with all diligence, and above all, keep it fresh and pure. Now look at the context of the verse for some practical clues about how to keep your heart pure. Verse 24, Put away from thee a deceitful mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Rid your heart and your lips of all lying and everything that's perverse and everything that's unkind. That's the same principle that's echoed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where, wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, and Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. But now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And then he says, lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. And 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That's good advice for keeping your heart fresh and pure. Put off the old man and put on the new. That's what it boils down to. And then, verses 25 through 27, fix your heart on righteousness and don't turn aside from it. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor the left, and remove your foot from evil. That's how you keep your heart fresh and pure. We'll look at that more in the second hour. But here's the second way you need to guard your heart. Keep it full and large. Keep your heart full and large. A reservoir that supplies water for a community is useless if it goes dry. Likewise with the human heart. You have to keep your heart full. Fill it up with good things. Make your heart large. Or rather, let the Lord enlarge your heart. Feed on things that edify your soul. Pour into your heart what nourishes and satisfies. Keep it full to overflowing. Keep it full of holy things, and it will never go dry. In Psalm 87, verse 7, David addressed God in this prayer. All my springs, he said, are in you. If God is the spring that supplies your heart, the reservoir will stay full enough. He'll make sure your cup runs over. By the way, there's no other way to keep your heart from becoming dry and empty. People try all kinds of things to mask the emptiness of their hearts. They pursue worldly amusements that occupy their time. They fill their time with entertainments that distract their minds. But none of those things can ever fill an empty heart. There's only one way to obtain a full heart, and that is by tapping into springs of living water. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7, verses 37 and 38. He told the woman at the well, you remember in John 4, whosoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But he said, the water I give him will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. And Revelation 22, verse 17, that last great invitation in Scripture says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the way to have a full heart. Turn from sin, come to Christ for salvation, and then learn to nourish your heart at those streams of living water. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. I like that expression. Draw water out of the well of salvation. Because it's a never-ending supply. And again, if you do these things, you shall never be barren or unfruitful. It's a simple principle. Now, what does it mean to draw water out of the wells of salvation? Well, I think it means to feed your soul with the truths of the gospel. Study and meditate on the grace of God. Preach the gospel to yourself constantly. Reminding yourself of your own sin, your inability to atone for sin, Christ's atoning work on your behalf, and your spiritual union with Him. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says, we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. How could our hearts ever be dry if we feed on those truths? How could we ever be small-hearted people? If you continually revisit the foot of the cross, your heart will be bathed in Christ's love. If you spend each time, each day in His presence, your heart will be full of His joy. If you feed daily your soul on His Word, your heart will be full of His wisdom. If you humble yourself before the Lord, your heart will be full of His grace, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. And so if you want to keep your passion for God alive, your heart will never go dry. It's as simple as that. Feed that passion. Be diligent to do it. Fill your heart with good things. Shun those things that tend to make your heart cold and dry. Drink freely from the water of life. If you truly know Christ and love Him, it shouldn't be hard to keep a full heart. Now look again at the context of our verse for one other practical way to keep your heart full and large. Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22. My son, he says, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Incline your heart to wisdom, and keep the words of godly wisdom in your heart. That's another way of saying memorize and meditate on Scripture, and your heart will never be empty. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you fill your heart with Scripture and focus your heart on Scripture, it's never going to be empty. So keep your heart fresh and pure. Keep it full and large. Here's a third way to guard your heart. Keep it flowing and active. Keep your heart flowing and active. Notice how frequently Scripture speaks about, I just read a bunch of verses about rivers of living water and cups running over. The psalmist writes these words of praise to God in Psalm 36, verse 9. With thee, he says, is the fountain of life. And Proverbs 16:22 says, understanding is a wellspring of life to him that hath it. The water of life throughout Scripture is always pictured as flowing freely, running over, springing up. It's not a stagnant pool. And in fact, the flowing freeness of any stream is one of the things that keeps it fresh and pure. We've had trouble with mosquitoes in Southern California. Not as bad as you have them here, but mosquitoes are rare usually in Southern California. But I had a good friend who was bitten by a mosquito, and she died of the West Nile virus last 2 months ago. And she was bitten by a mosquito in her backyard. And when they went to look, the mosquitoes had bred in a small, tiny, stagnant pool of water just that big. But it doesn't happen with flowing streams. They stay fresh. This is what enables cisterns to be large and full. So keep your heart flowing and active. Give out what you take in. Share it with others. Don't let your heart stagnate, or it will become as bitter as the waters of Marah. Let it be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I already quoted that familiar statement of Jesus from John 7:38. Listen to it again. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what Scripture was he talking about? I think this is one of those places where Jesus had in mind the general teaching of Scripture and not just a single text. Because there are several passages in the Old Testament that set forth this principle. Proverbs 10, verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 18, 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. In other words, the water of life and the wellspring of wisdom flow through the believer so that we become instruments in God's hands, bringing life and salvation through the ministry of the gospel. And I think that, at least in part, is what Jesus meant when he talked about rivers of living water that flow through us and then said, as the Scripture has said. But he also means something more specific than that. Notice that the Apostle John adds this commentary after John 7:38. Verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. In other words, when Jesus spoke of the wellspring of living water, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is often symbolized in the Old Testament with the imagery of living water. Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Now notice the parallelism. Pouring water on him who is thirsty is the same thought as the next phrase, which says, "I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Zechariah 14, verse 8, also promises that in the millennial kingdom, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, is a long passage about the rivers of living water that will flow from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And it's all symbolic language about the ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing unhindered into all the world during Christ's earthly reign. But that same principle is true even now in the life of each individual believer. It is the indwelling Spirit of God in the believer who guarantees that our cups will overflow and that the river of living water will never run out. It's His ministry in us and through us that Jesus spoke of when He said rivers of living water would flow out of our hearts. It's the Spirit who keeps our hearts fresh and full and overflowing. And it's the Spirit of God in us that enables us to share the water of life with others. And because the river of life is an inexhaustible supply, the more we pour out our hearts in ministry, the more we are filled up again. Listen to these prophetic words from Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11. The Lord is speaking here to the remnant of Israel, and He says this: "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So the best way to keep our hearts flowing and active is to keep pouring them out in ministry to others. And in order to do that, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and let His fullness flow through us continually. That also has the effect of keeping our hearts fresh and pure. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." It's also what keeps our hearts full and large. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So keep your heart fresh and pure. Keep it full and large. And keep it flowing and active. That's the only way to be sanctified. And the only way to do that is to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in His power. It's a simple principle. Let me say this too before we close. I don't know all of you, and it's possible that everyone here is a believer, but it's also possible that there's someone here who is not a believer in Christ. And before we close, I want to say, if that's you, your heart is not worth keeping. You need to get rid of it. Scripture says it's a heart of stone, cold, dead, spiritually lifeless. And you need to ask Christ to remove the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh so that you can walk in His statutes and keep His ordinances and do them. Christ specializes in that kind of heart renewal. That's what the new birth is all about, according to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And we'll look at that a little more in the second hour as well. If you are in Christ, you are already a new creature with a new heart. Guard that heart carefully. Keep it fresh, keep it full, keep it flowing with living water. Maybe the best way to sum up the message of this verse would be to paraphrase something John Gill wrote, if you don't mind me doing that. We're not big fans of John Gill, but he does occasionally say some really helpful things. He said, if you want to keep your heart diligently, the way this proverb commands, keep your mind from vanity. Keep your understanding from error. Keep your will from perverseness. Keep your conscience clear of guilt. Keep your affections set on heavenly things. Keep your thoughts from evil things. And keep the whole of your heart from falling into the hands of the enemy. He said, you must exercise great diligence, since the heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He said, therefore, a strict eye must be kept upon it. All the avenues to it must be watched so that nothing hurtful enters and nothing evil comes out. It's to be kept by every spiritual means available, by prayer, by hearing, by reading, by meditation, and above all, by being filled with the Spirit of God, who is the only one who is able to sanctify, preserve, and keep our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, what a challenge this is to us, and admittedly difficult, because our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Give us grace to have pure hearts and to keep careful guard over them. For Christ's sake, we pray in His name. Amen.